1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we are in our study through this book together. Paul says in verses 1 to 6, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food sacrificed offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Father, as we open your word together, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to know you, to be known by you, to love you and to love others. Pray that you would be at work in each of our hearts. Grow us, we pray. Not so much in information, but in depth of relationship with you and with those around us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts for your glory, for our good. Mature us, grow us up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8 brings us to a new section in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul is tackling another issue which was raised to him by the letter from Corinth. Chapter 7, he starts out, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and he addresses issues of relationships, marriage, celibacy, the divorced, the widowed, remarriage, betrothal, some of those issues. Chapter 7, he's answering some of their questions on those issues. Chapter 8, he begins, "Now concerning," it's a little clue saying he's again addressing something they wrote to him about, questions they had. "Now concerning food offered to idols." And he engages this topic at length in the next three chapters. Actually, chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 1. That is the issue, food sacrificed to idols. In our effort to understand the details of this passage, it's going to be helpful for us to take some time this morning to look at some of the cultural background. What was going on in Corinth that made this an issue? We're going to look at the theological background of this issue. Food sacrificed to idols. What does the Bible have to say about that? And we'll look at the issue historically. How did the understanding of the early church develop? We're going to jump ahead for a minute and look at some of the conclusions Paul draws in chapter 10, because chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 are all dealing with this issue. Even though chapter 9, when you read it, looks like he kind of takes a detour and hits a different topic and then comes back, he's actually building a case throughout that section. So we're going to try to look a quick overview at where he's going in his understanding of this issue, and then we'll just spend a little bit of time focusing on the first three verses this morning. We'll take it piece by piece as we go. First of all, the cultural background. Corinth. The city of Corinth. Like much of the Greco-Roman world, which was a culture that was immersed in idolatry. Some of the deities that would have been revered in Corinth would include Cronos, Poseidon, the sun, the calm, the sea, Aphrodite, Artemis, Isis, Dionysus, a tree, fortune, Apollo, Hermes, Zeus, Asclepius, Bunea, many others. This was a culture that was saturated by idolatry. And there would be three distinct issues that would face any resident in Corinth. And Paul addresses each of these in these three chapters. Eating in the temple of an idol. Can we participate in these celebrations? They had dining rooms. This was a place where social events would happen. Eating food bought in the market. Much of the food had been sacrificed to idols. What do we do? Is it okay? Is it not? Eating food in private homes of unbelievers. You go to your neighbor, invites you over for dinner. They give you a steak. What do you do? Where did it come from? What do you do with that thing? Okay? Those are some of the questions that he's going to deal with. The problem of idolatry was pervasive because pagan religion, it was not, well, we go to church on Sundays and that's our religious thing, and then we go about the rest of our life the rest of the day. In our culture, we're so compartmentalized to our harm, that this is something separate from the rest of life. In their culture, their beliefs, their worldview, their religious practices were inextricably entwined with every area of life. Civic and political life included emperor worship, idolatry. Each trade guild would typically be associated with a pagan deity, so your company party would be held in the idol's temple. Everyone employed in that trade, you'd be expected to be there. What do you do? Excavations at the Asclepion in Corinth reveal multiple dining rooms and a large courtyard that could be used to host large banquets on the temple premises. Those temple dining rooms could be rented out to commemorate your wedding or a birthday, the birth of a child, a coming-of-age party, an election victory, funeral, any celebration you can think of. Well, our house isn't big enough. Let's hold it in the banquet hall of the temple to this pagan deity. Idolatry was even linked to sports. The Isthmian Games hosted by Corinth included pagan sacrifices. If you went to the store, the market, to buy meat, it was likely to have been sacrificed or to have been dedicated to some pagan deity. There was a fear that there's bad spirits out there and they want to get you. They want to get into you. And so what they'll do is they'll ride in on your food as you're eating, and then you can be possessed that way. And so they would dedicate the food to their god in hopes that that god would protect them and keep them safe from harm of spirit beings that would try to get into them through their food. Animals would be offered in these temples as sacrifices, and the meat from that sacrifice would go three places. Part of that meat would be burned on the altar as a sacrifice to that god. Part of that meat would go to the priest making the sacrifice. That was his commission. He gets to feed his family with that. And if he's got left over, and he usually has more than he needs for his family, that would go to the meat market. That part of that animal that was sacrificed in this pagan, on this pagan altar, it shows up in the meat market out back. And when you go to buy some meat, well, where'd that come from? Well, it came from the Asclepion. It was offered on sacrifice. Some of it, well, a portion of that would go to the offerer. You bring your goat or your cow. Well, you get a third of that. That goes back to you. You can celebrate with your friends, with your family there on temple premises. You can bring it home, invite guests over, invite your Christian neighbor over and say, hey, we're having a feast tonight. Come join us. Steak. What do you do? This was a major issue for someone who believed in Christ, because a refusal to participate in a work party might cost you your job. A refusal to eat food served at an unbelieving friend's home might end that relationship. A refusal to attend family celebrations would alienate you from your unbelieving family. This is the kind of dilemma that the church in Corinth is facing, and the dilemma that Paul addresses in these three chapters. Now let's look for a minute at the theological background, the historical background of this issue. The whole Bible is clear. The whole Bible is explicitly clear. There is only one true God. The Bible opens with the declaration that in the beginning God created everything that exists. There's one God. He's the creator of all things. Over and over and over. We could spend all morning and we could have a month of Sundays looking at the scriptural data, for there is one God. Psalm 96 verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Everybody worships their God, but those gods, he says, are worthless idols. There's one true God. When God gave his commandments to his people in Exodus 20, in Deuteronomy again, Exodus 20 verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's pretty clear. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is very clear. I'm jealous. Don't bow down to any other gods. Idolatry is not an option for the Christian, for the follower of the one true God. Throughout the history of Israel, idolatry was a problem. We might not realize how relevant this issue is to us today, because I don't know, I mean, how many of you guys have a little god that you bow down to on your shelf at home? Or can we skip this part? It just doesn't relate to our life at all. Well, I would guess that not many of us have an image that we worship on the wall or on the shelf. Not many of us have a temple that we visit. But idolatry extends beyond images to anything that takes priority over God's absolute right to first place. Whether that be family or pleasure or work or power or pride, any of those things, we can make our idol. You shall have no other God beside me. So anything, any relationship, anyone in life can be your idol, any pursuit. God described his people in this way. Hebrews 3, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Idolatry has always been an issue throughout the biblical. You read through just as much as there's emphasis on there is only one God. Many of those come in the context of people are worshiping many gods. We're reiterating there is only one God worthy of worship. And yet the people are straying after other gods. Let's look for a minute at the historical background of this issue in the church in Corinth. What we find out, and many people, I think, miss this. I'm learning as I'm studying through the scriptures. I misunderstood this passage up till, I think, probably a couple days ago as I'm studying through it. And it's like, oh. Romans 14 is very similar, but it deals with a completely different issues. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 deal with idolatry in the life of a believer. Romans 14 deals with dietary food laws, vegetables, meat, religious holidays, to celebrate, to not to celebrate, tension between Jews and Gentiles, secondary issues. That's a different issue. Paul says many similar things through Romans 14. What does Christian liberty look like? What liberties do we have and how do we use those liberties? 1 Corinthians 8 deals with different issues. He's dealing with the issue of idolatry, and that issue is already settled. When the good news of Jesus was believed by non-Jewish people, and recognize Jesus was Jewish, all 12 of his apostles were Jewish, and he sent them first to Jerusalem, which is Jewish, and then Judea, which is Jewish. And then the gospel spread beyond, and now non-Jewish people are following the Jewish Messiah. And there was a question of, well, what do we do with these people? And some people were saying, well, the first thing they need to do is become Jewish, get circumcised, and then start keeping all the Jewish laws. And so that's the plan. Jesus is Jewish. They need to be Jewish and follow the Jewish Jesus. The church discussed that. And they affirmed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in our Lord Jesus Christ alone, and not by keeping any laws. And they wrote a letter to the Gentile churches stating this in Acts chapter 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now recognize the context. There's Judaizers, this group that is trying to push circumcision on all the Gentile believers and all the keeping of all the 613 Old Testament laws. They write this letter. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Okay? I said, we are not going to, and you can read the discussion there in Acts chapter 15, the debate that went on, and how they resolved that. And they said, you know what? We're not going to dump, the Old Testament law was not intended to be a ladder to climb up to bring us to Christ. The Old Testament law was a demonstration that we can't keep it and we need Jesus to keep it for us. So they said, no greater burden than this. Just some basic, simple things. Don't eat food sacrificed. Don't participate in idolatry. Don't participate in sexual immorality. I mean, is that asking too much from a new believer? I think that's reasonable minimum requirements of righteousness. And this decision was delivered to the churches in Gentile regions by, guess who? Paul and Barnabas. That was Acts 15. Okay? That decision was Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 18 is when Paul visits Corinth and brings the gospel to Corinth. And he spends a year and a half preaching the gospel and establishing the church in Corinth. Certainly, in that city, for a year and a half, these issues would have come up. Idolatry. We've got a family thing, and it's in the Asclepian, in the dining room. Can we go? My neighbor's having a barbecue. He invited me over. Can I go? Work is having a party. These things obviously would have come up in a year and a half as Paul is discipling the new believers in Corinth. And I think it's too hard for me to believe that the apostle, having this letter that he was entrusted to deliver to the Gentile churches, would withhold that information from this new church and say, well, I'm amazed as I read some of the commentaries that wrestle with some of these issues, try to fit the pieces of the Bible together. Some of them say, well, Paul, in these verses, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, he disagrees with the Jerusalem edict. He contradicts it. He goes against it. He actually tells them something different than what the Jerusalem church taught. I think that's wrong. I don't think that's true. I think if we carefully read these passages and recognize Romans 14, he's attacking different issues than he is in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. We see that no, he's on board with the Jerusalem edict. But it seems we also know, as we piece the history together, 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is really probably 4 Corinthians. There was other communication, other letters going back and forth that we don't have. Probably this is not the first time he's dealt with this issue with this church, whether in person during that year and a half or during his first communication with this church. There's probably, this is speculation, but there was probably some dialogue going on this issue already. It's interesting, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and to the Romans while he was that year and a half in Corinth. This is what he wrote from Corinth to the church in Thessalonica that he had established on his way to Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia, Achaia, Corinth is in Achaia. Okay? You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul, writing from Corinth, commends the believers in Thessalonica that they turned to God from idols. There is no such thing as turning to the one living and true God and continuing to worship idols. You haven't turned. You can't hold on to both. Well, yeah, I believe in the one true God, but I still have these false gods that I'm going to continue to pay homage in some level to. Simply doesn't work. It's incompatible. Now, this is not a gray area. What Paul is addressing in chapters 8, 9, and 10, this is not a gray area. It is black and white. It's black. And they have the decision of the Jerusalem church on it. In writing. In a letter. It appears, from reading this passage, that the believers in Corinth were feeling the pressure of their culture. They were questioning that decision. That seems a little stiff. Are there exceptions? What does this mean for us? It seems that they wrote Paul giving their reasons why they felt that they, as Christians, could legitimately participate in food sacrifice to idols and attend some of these social functions in pagan temples. And they're giving their theological reasons, which Paul cites in this passage and says, and addresses as he goes. Now, Paul could have, and maybe he did in an earlier communication, he could have simply hammered them with the Jerusalem edict and demanded that they comply. It's like, guys, it's been settled. Deal with it. He could have just pounded them with that. Instead, he takes a different approach here in 1 Corinthians. He lays out careful reasoning to lead them to the proper conclusion. Now, jump ahead for a minute in chapter 10. Let's look at some of his conclusions that he draws. Chapter 10, verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He equates idolatry with making sacrifices to demons, and he says in verse 20, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Addressing the question of meat of unknown origin, not sure where this came from, he says in verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. Seems pretty clear to me what his conclusions are. Now, let's go back and get a quick overview of these chapters and see how his logic develops through these chapters, how he leads them. And this is his goal. Paul is not authoritative, coming down on them saying, here's the decision, just step in line, whether you like it or not. He is saying, I want you to be persuaded in your heart of what's right. I don't want to push this on you. I want to lead you and teach you so that you can come to your own conclusion and be persuaded by the truth. So he gently leads them. Apparently, the Corinthian logic ran something like this, and we can see it in the passages. All of us possess knowledge, verse 1. Knowledge that an idol has no real existence, because there is no God but one, verse 4. We know that food will not commend us to God, verse 8. Therefore, they conclude in chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful. That seems to be the progression of their logic. There's only one God. Idols are really nothing. And so we can do whatever we want, wherever we want it. We can eat whatever we want, wherever we want it. It really doesn't matter. Paul starts by pointing out the inadequacy of their knowledge if it is not coupled with love. He reminds them, because there is only one true God, we exist for Him and we are obligated to obey Him. Then he warns that their behavior may destroy a brother for whom Christ died. The end of chapter 8. Chapter 9, this chapter that, does this fit or not? It does. Chapter 9, he holds himself up as an example of what it looks like to have rights and choose to lay those down for the sake of the gospel and for the good of the other person. Three illustrations in chapter 9 to point to the fact that, yes, you may have rights, but even if you have legitimate rights, it's not always in the interest of wisdom or love to exercise those rights. Chapter 10, he illustrates the danger of idolatry from the Old Testament example of Israel in the wilderness. He shows the absolute incompatibility of idolatry and the Lord's Supper. And then he concludes with some very practical instructions on how to handle some of these specific different situations that would come up in a pagan society like this. So there's the broad picture, a little outline of where he's going with his thinking. Now let's jump back to chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, and we'll dig in there in the time we have left and see some of the things he says. His first point is dealing with issues of knowledge and love. He introduces the topic now concerning food offered to idols. And then he quotes the Corinthians, possibly a line from their letter, "We know that all of us possess knowledge." He's done that multiple times through the letter so far. He quotes something that they have said and then interacts with it. The kind of knowledge they claim to have may cause more harm than good. He says this knowledge puffs up. He's talked quite a bit about knowledge already in this letter. At the very opening of the letter, in his greeting, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." So right at the beginning of the letter, he thanks God for the knowledge that they possess. He's reminding them that any knowledge you do have, it's an undeserved gift given to you by God. So you shouldn't be puffed up about it. They're saying, "We all possess knowledge." He's like, where did it come from? Chapters 1 to 3, he goes to great lengths to contrast the foolish wisdom of the world, these Corinthians that were saying, "We are so worldly wise," and he contrasts that with the powerful, seemingly foolish message of the cross. So I preach Christ crucified. It's foolishness, but it's the power of God for salvation. He points out that this is supernatural wisdom. It's revealed by God to foolish, weak, low, despised nothings. God's true wisdom is meant to humble us, not to puff us up. In fact, this word, puffed up, that he uses here, that word is found 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them in 1 Corinthians. This church had an issue that he was addressing. Puffed up. The Corinthians had a problem with pride. Their egos were overinflated. Paul is saying here that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, when we come to that, we've got to ask the question, okay, Paul is saying knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Is Paul pitting knowledge against love and love against knowledge? Is Paul promoting, because he says love builds up, And throughout this letter, he's talking about being built up is what you want to do. That's why you exist, to build one another up. Is Paul saying we should... Is he promoting anti-intellectual ignorance? Love without knowledge. Just throw your brain out and be more loving. Heavens no. No, the problem with that is you can't read this passage without using knowledge. This is a complicated argument that he lays out in these chapters. He's expecting you to think it through. You have to use knowledge to understand what he's saying. You have to pay attention. You have to think clearly and carefully to follow his logic in these chapters. In writing this letter to them, he's assuming you're going to have to use your God-given knowledge to understand what I'm even writing. When Paul thanked them at the beginning, or thanked God at the beginning of this letter, that they were enriched in knowledge, he wasn't joking. He genuinely was thanking God that they were enriched in knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. Knowledge is a gift from God. In verse 2 of chapter 8 here, he says, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." So he's pointing out that the way you know is not right, but there is a way you ought to know. He's not saying you ought to just shut off the knowing part and just get on with the loving part. So he says, no, there's a right way of knowing, and you need to follow that right path of knowing. Ten times in this letter, Paul asks a question. And it's kind of insulting because the Corinthians, again, proud, arrogant, know-it-alls. And he ten times in this letter says, do you not know? He is rebuking them for not knowing an elementary, basic truth of the Christian walk, the Christian life. He says, you ought to know that. And you ought to live in, you ought to not only know the principle, but live connected with that. Live flowing out of that. That truth should shape the way you live your life. And you need to think that through. He says, do you not know? He's not saying, I want you to know less and love more. He's saying, I want you to know as you ought to know. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says that God lavishes the riches of His grace on us in all wisdom and insight. The riches of God's grace through Christ come to us in all wisdom and insight. To apprehend that, we have to comprehend that. When Paul prays for the Colossians, he says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Fruitfulness, Paul connects with an increase in the knowledge of God. Outflowing from what you know to be true, what you believe. Fruitfulness does not come from a decrease in knowledge. Paul's concern in Romans chapter 10 for his unbelieving Jewish brothers is, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Their danger, Paul says, they have a passionate love for God, but it's not according to knowledge. There's things they don't understand. They were ignorant, he says, of the righteousness of God that comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Love without knowledge does not save. He makes that very clear. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Coming to the knowledge of the truth is equated with being saved. You've got to know the truth. In Romans 1, the wrath of God comes on those who exchange the truth about God for a lie. In the Old Testament, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He says they have rejected knowledge. Jesus was clear on this. He said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In knowing the truth, there is freedom. In the context, freedom from slavery to sin. Knowing the truth comes from, he says, abiding in Jesus' word. Paul is not arguing for less knowledge and more love. It's not that they know too much. He says, what you know, you don't know in the right way. There's a right way of knowing and a wrong way of knowing. Paul rebukes this knowledge of them that is characterized by pride. This kind of knowledge shows itself by an inflated ego, a feeling of superiority, looking down on others. The goal of true knowledge is not inflating self, but building others up. Paul is going to have more to say in chapters 12 and 14 about using our gifts, even gifts like knowledge, to build others up, to build up the body of Christ. He says that's why. That's what it's for. It's not to puff you up, it's to build others up, to build up the body of Christ. He'll have more to say about the essential nature of love, real selfless love that apparently the Corinthians were desperately lacking in chapter 13. You know, the love chapter? That's addressed to the Corinthian church, saying, we've got a problem we need to address. In the issue of idolatry, Paul is bringing the Corinthian church back to first principles. The first, the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love God and love neighbor. Any participation in idolatry is a blatant failure to love God above all else. And as he's going to show in the rest of the chapter, participation in idolatry is a failure to love your neighbor for whom Christ died. Your knowledge is disconnected from love. And so, it is not knowing in the right way. The Corinthians asserted, all of us possess knowledge. Paul warns, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The one who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know. There's a self-confident knowing that Paul says is not yet knowing. There is a way that we ought to know, which is characterized by a humble awareness of our own weakness, limitations. Socrates said, the only true wisdom is knowing you know nothing. Paul warns in chapter 3, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. This self-assured, I know that already. There's a problem. Romans 11. Paul pushes us beyond the human limits of knowledge. Romans 11, verse 33 and 34. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the what? The depths. That's too deep. I'm in over my head. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? True knowledge, Paul says, is beginning to comprehend that God is incomprehensible. God is unsearchable. God is inscrutable. God is infinitely beyond what a finite human being could ever know. Can we know real, true things about God? Absolutely. He's told us much about himself in the scriptures. Will we ever know everything there is to know about God? No. Will you be smarter than the Eternal One? No. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice the connection there. Rooted and grounded in love are now strengthened to comprehend the incomprehensible. When we begin to know that the love of Christ goes beyond measurable dimensions, goes far beyond my knowledge, then we begin to know as we ought to know. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Here again, we see true knowledge defined by love. Loving God is set in contrast to thinking you know something. You either think you know something or you love God. Paul is bringing them, again, back to first principles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. An awe and reverence for a being we will never fully comprehend. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Wisdom would tell us to start with the greatest command, the command to love God. To love God would be to put Him first in everything. So if the knowledge of the Corinthians is allowing them to participate in idolatry, undermining His absolute right to all of our worship, then that knowledge is really foolishness. The one who thinks he knows is contrasted with the one who loves God. This one is said not to know God, but to be known by God. Now, why does Paul turn this around? Because we would expect Paul could have said the one who loves God is the one who truly knows Him. But he doesn't. He says the one who loves God is the one who is known by Him. To be known by God is to belong to God, to experience His unmerited grace, to be chosen by Him. Amos chapter 3, God says of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." There's that idea of selection, of His favor resting on this chosen people. Exodus 33, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "Therefore, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." I know you by name. Now, all the people in the kingdom know who their king is. Some may love him, some may hate him, but they all know who he is. They all know him. But to say that the king knows me is to say much, much more. In most kingdoms, very few could claim that they are known by the king. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God." The greatest thing is not that we know God. The greatest thing is that He knows us. 2 Timothy 2:19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." For God to know us is sheer, undeserved mercy. Ephesians 2, "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Did we deserve it? Do we deserve to be known and loved by God? No. God loves us not because of, but in spite of who and what we are. It is undeserved favor. That's the gospel. If anyone loves God, it is because he is first known by God, loved by God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. This is a powerful antidote to idolatry. To know that the incomprehensible love of Christ has been lavished on me? To know that Christ loved me and gave himself up for me? To know that I am known, intimately known, loved by the King of Kings? That stirs in my heart an affection for God, a deep love for God, a desire to put Him first above any other thing. This is not an well, I'm under the authority of the Jerusalem decree. I'm prohibited from eating food sacrificed to idols, but it looks really good. But I'll forego because I'm supposed to. This is, I am known by God. I am loved by God. Wonder of wonders. How could I possibly ever think of giving any hint that my allegiance or my affections are toward anything other than God, God alone? Come what may, I will worship the Lord my God, and Him only will I serve. Let's pray. Father, help us to comprehend Your love for us. Help us to comprehend that it is absolutely undeserved. By nature, we deserve Your wrath, and yet You lavish acceptance and favor and kindness and forgiveness and mercy and grace on us. Help us to know that in our bones, and help our lives to mirror who we are in You. God, we pray that we would be those who hate idolatry of any kind. Not that we are sniffing it out in the lives of others, but that by Your Holy Spirit, You would alert us to its presence in our own hearts as we put other people and pursuits and things and desires ahead of You. God, I pray that we would be ruthless with our idolatry. That we would, as Jesus encouraged us, to tear it out and throw it away. Holy Spirit, reveal to our hearts the ways in which we put other gods ahead of You. Convict us of our sin and breathe healing life into our souls as we confess it as sin and experience Your forgiveness through the cross and the joy of being undistractedly devoted only to You. We want to make it our aim to please only You. Be pleased to work that in us by Your almighty power, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.